We hear this expression oftentimes that knowledge is power. It was actually first uttered by Sir Francis Bacon in 1597, so it's been around a long time and still very popular. Basically, the idea is that knowledge is more powerful than physical strength, and no great accomplishment has been done without it. And the more knowledge you have, the more power you have. That's sort of the idea. I think in some sense it's true, probably in the secular world. I think it's even more important in regard to our spiritual lives and our relationship with the Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, and he gave a list in verses 4 through 6 of everything that he had confidence in the flesh. His background, his birth, his training as a Pharisee, his persecution of the church, and all those types of things and so forth. And then when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, we know that the Apostle Paul's life was changed. It was turned around. And he wrote in Philippians 3, he says, I count all of these other things lost for one thing. He says, and that's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I've counted everything lost. I count it all dung that I may do one thing, and that's win and know Christ. As we fear God, as we trust Him, that's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. From His mouth and from His Word come the knowledge that we need in our lives to know Him, to know and understand the plan and purpose of salvation that He's provided for us through Jesus Christ, and to see and know His purpose for our lives as we live each day. Because it's in Him we read that all treasures of His of wisdom and knowledge are actually hidden. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at something that the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, instructed his son in the faith, Timothy, to know. He says, I want you to know this. There are things from the Word of God that we really need to know. He's telling Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Timothy, this is something you should know. This is something you should understand. This is something you should remember. Keep this in your mind. As we live our lives here each day, we live in a world in which we see that perilous times have come, and we need to understand what that means. Knowledge, I believe, in the Christian life is imperative. If we're going to effectively live and serve the life, serve the Lord today in this present dispensation of God's grace, the difficult days that we're going through, we need to know and understand some things. Paul gives Timothy three things, I think, that we need to know. Number one, he's going to talk about in this passage knowing the times. We need to know the times in which we live. We need to understand those things because it enables us to understand our place in God's eternal plan and purpose. We need to understand our times, not Israel's times, but our times. A lot of people, I think, have brought confusion into their lives because they mixed up trying to live today as if they were living in Israel's times, and we're not. We need to know the trends. What's taking place in our world today? What do we see trending in our world today, especially in regard to spiritual and moral things? As we see these spiritual trends, it helps us understand what we're going to face in life as Christians. What do we have to deal with every day? And as we look at the world around us, and that's the ones we've been sent to as ambassadors for Christ, how do we deal with people that we see this moral and spiritual degradation going on? How do we reach out to the unsaved? We know we've got to depend upon God. And the third thing we're going to look at this morning is we need to know the threat. How is Satan working today in these last days? What are the things that he's doing? I think a lot of people are misled, which is exactly what he wants, into thinking that Satan is working one way when the main way he's working is somewhere else. We need to know and understand that so we can know how to withstand him ourselves in our own Christian life, but also to know how he is leading other people astray and away from the Word of God. So look with me there in verse 1. He says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. The last days. When we hear that expression, I think the first thing a lot of people think of is the last days. That's the tribulation period. That's when Christ is going to come back to the earth and establish his kingdom, and all these judgments are going to take place. Judgment day. And all of these things certainly are going to take place one day. They are all been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. You can read about them in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus taught about it extensively in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. He talks about what are going to be the signs of the end of the age. He's talking about the end of that prophesied age leading up to his return to this earth. And certainly the book of the Revelation, that's what its prime purpose is in those last days. And people look for signs in those passages of Scripture. I don't know how many people say, what are the signs of the end of the age? Well, look at Matthew chapter 24. And it says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famine and earthquakes and pestilence and death and all those things. And they'll say, oh, the signs are there. We're in the last days. We're living in the last days, or we're approaching the last days. Well, we do see those things happening today. There's no question. All of those things that are listed are happening today. You might even say it's getting worse. I think that's true. But while we see these things happening, we're not living in those last days. We're not living in the last days Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and that you read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah. The last days of prophecy, interestingly enough, actually began in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, as so many people teach. The book of Acts is the beginning of the last days. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and quoted from the book of Joel, chapter 2, and says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he talked about the pouring out of God's Spirit upon Israel and how that there would be signs on the earth taking place and miracles and wonders, and all those things were taking place. You know, the apostles, the 12 apostles that were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel preached in those early chapters of the book of Acts, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Peter, in chapter 3, offered the kingdom to Israel if they would repent. The last days could have been fulfilled. Christ could have returned, their kingdom could have been established, and all of that would have followed through. But what happened? They preached that message, and the people of Israel rejected it. They resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the 12 apostles. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, all over again, and rejected Him as their King, as their Lord, as the Messiah. And as a result of that, at the close of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was used of God to pronounce blindness upon them, and the nation of Israel was set aside temporarily. The last days were interrupted. The kingdom and all the promises that were subject of prophecy were postponed. And God fully unveiled through the Apostle Paul that we're living in a new age today, a different dispensation. We're living in the church age today, the dispensation of God's grace. We're looking forward to a different future, a different hope than what Israel did. Our hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to catch His church up to be with Him forever in glory. And so something new was unveiled, something that had been kept a mystery up until that point. So when you look at Paul writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3, when he says the last days here, he's talking about the last days of the dispensation of God's grace. The last days in which we see the rapture of the church approaching and getting nearer and nearer. These are perilous times, is what he says. We're living today in perilous times, dangerous times, difficult times, times that are hard to bear, times that are fierce, that are savage. We look around at the world around us today, and all of those words apply to what we see going on around us today. You know, the only other time this word perilous was used, it was used of two demon-possessed men that were described as exceedingly fierce. And that's what we see around us today. We live in physically dangerous times. There's no question about that. Crime, the increase in crime, disease, disasters, terrorism like we've never seen before in the world. It's almost become commonplace. But Paul is not stressing just the physical dangers here. He's stressing, I believe, the spiritual dangers of what we're going to face in the world around us. These times will come. That's a prophetic statement by Paul. In the last days of the age of grace, we will see things becoming more and more dangerous and difficult, hard to bear. These days are going to set in upon us, and I believe in one sense they really already have. They've come and they've come to stay. Knowing this time and understanding where we're living and what we face and what we see around us enables us to see this is our place in God's plan and purpose and helps us not confuse it with God's purpose for Israel. So many people today, I think, are all confused, and they take all these verses of Scripture that apply to the people of Israel and try to apply them to us today. And it just brings confusion in their own minds because there's differences in what God does with Israel and what He will do with Israel and what He's doing with us today. So we need to understand our times, not Israel's. Look at verses 2 through 5. We not only need to know the times, we need to know the trends. What do we see happening around us? What are the trends spiritually that we see in our world? What makes these days that we live in so perilous is the fact that we see all around us moral and spiritual degradation at an increasingly alarming rate in people's lives. And so we see this. Let's read verse 2. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such, he says, turn away. He says in verse 2, men will be. The word men there is the Greek word anthropos. It doesn't refer to men as in males. It refers to mankind, people. You could read it, people will be, or people will become these things. If you look through this list, Paul lists 19 different character traits or trends that you see in people's character and how it's going downhill, really. And it's becoming more and more prevalent every day around us. They break down, I believe, roughly into four different categories, four different groups of them. Number one, I think the first group talks about the fact that the world is becoming more and more self-centered. It's not like that's a new thing. I'm not saying that's new. That's been around from the beginning. That's a part of our sin nature. But it just seems to be more and more prevalent that you see people are just so selfish about everything. So that's one thing. Number two, there's no real genuine love and care in people's lives and relationships with other people. Even so-called friends and family, we don't see the real love that we need to see. Number three, there is no self-control. Men are not only self-centered, but they're out of control, running wild, reckless in the way they live their lives. And so we see that as well. And the fourth one is there's no real love for God. There's a love for pleasure much more than a love for God. And there's a pretense of worship of God, but no real love and relationship with God. Let's look at the first four traits of self-centered. Number one, verse 2, he says, men will be lovers of themselves. We talk sometimes about the me generation, and we try to hang it on one particular generation of people, young people. It's not true of just one generation. It's true of all generations living today. I think that they're all the me generations. Everything centers around ourselves. Selfishness, conceit, everything is about, you know, what do I do that helps me? I'm number one. And we see that in people's lives. So that's the first thing, lovers of themselves. That sort of sets the tone for all the rest. It starts right there, and it sets the tone for all the rest of them. That's one of the big problems. Number two, lovers of money. The word lovers of money means exactly that. And why do you need money? Well, you need money to buy things so that you can please yourself. As you can, you know, do things that make you feel good about yourself. You can do things that make you bring you pleasure or satisfaction in some way. So, and that's a dangerous thing. The Apostle Paul talked in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 about those who have a desire for riches. They lead themselves into all sorts of snares and temptations and just set themselves up for a very disappointing life. And that has held true in so many people's lives. Number three, he says, they are boasters. The word boasters means people who vocally, with their mouths, brag about themselves. And a lot of it, the word that's used here, a lot of it has to do with empty pretending. They'll brag about things. Or either abilities or talents or maybe possessions or position or prestige that they don't really have. It's an empty bragging. But we see that prevalent in our world today. And it's driven by the fourth thing that's listed. They are proud. This is the attitude of the heart, that they believe that they shine above others. That's the literal meaning of that word, that they shine above all others. And so there's a desire to be the one that's seen and known by everybody, to have the preeminence. And that's nothing new either. And in 3 John, verse 9, John wrote about a man named Diotrephes. He says he's a man who loves to have the preeminence. I think that's true of a lot of people in our world today. They love to have the preeminence. And so we see the world is kind of going that direction, this selfish trend, this self-centered trend that we see there. The second thing we see is the group of seven traits that it says people will have no love for other people. You know, and again, I'm not talking about this being something that's true of every single person. Don't get the wrong idea. I'm just saying these are the trends we see. This is what we see happening more and more in the world around us. And not just among unbelievers, I think even among believers, a lot of these same things we're seeing going on in people's lives. And so Paul says, Timothy, you need to understand and know what's going to happen and what's going to be faced around you. The next one he says there again in verse 2, he says, there'll be blasphemers. The word blasphemer is usually used in terms of committing a sin, against God, speaking against God. The word literally means to speak against. But we usually think about speaking against God. Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Okay? And they said that's speaking against God, that you, a man, would claim that you yourself are God. But the word blasphemy also means to speak evil of other people as well, not just God. To speak in a malicious way about people, to slander people, to speak in such a way to injure people, harm people. James chapter 3 talks about the danger of that little member that resides in our bodies, the tongue. It's like a fire, he says, and it can set a whole forest on fire by just the words that we speak. Whether you speak them to your children or your spouse, or whether you speak them to your friends or family or coworkers, you can do a lot of damage in people's lives. And so that's one that we see more and more, that people speak without thinking. They speak in such a way to injure other people. The next one he lists there in verse 2 again, disobedient to parents, which means basically they are unpersuaded to be compliant to someone in authority. And it starts with the parents. I want you to look with me in the book of Proverbs for just a second, chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And it talks about the generations back when Solomon writes this. Start with me in verse 12. And see if this doesn't fit in exactly with what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3. He says in verse 12, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men." Sounds like the generation we're living in, does it not? There is a generation that does that. I want you to notice where it starts. I skipped a verse. Back up with me to verse 11. It says, "To begin us all, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother." And that oftentimes is where it starts. Disrespect and failure to submit to authority starts in the home. And I think we see that in our world today. We don't see the discipline in the home that really needs to be there in so many people's lives. And so he says that's one of the characteristics. That's one of the trends that you'll see. Going back to 2 Timothy 3, he goes on again in verse 2, unthankful, not grateful or having no grace or graciousness at all, that when people do something kind for you, we think about, number one, there's no thankfulness to God. People back even after the days of the Tower of Babel and the flood and so forth, it says they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful to God for everything He had done for them. And that's true today. A lot of people today are not thankful when you do something. They're kind of smug in their attitude, and so unthankful. The next word he says is unholy. Unholy means people who are defiled, morally defiled. Not recognizing even what was once considered common decency. I don't think it's so common anymore. Decent behavior, decent attitudes and so forth. And so not even recognizing those things, we see more and more in our world today, people doing shameful things, things that I would consider shameful, things that God considers shameful, behaving in such a way that what they're doing is abnormal. Not normal according to how God created us at all. And so that's a part of it as well, unholiness. Going on to verse 3, 2 Timothy 3:3, says the next one is unloving. That the King James translates it without natural affection. What it means is basically utterly lacking in normal human affection, even for family members. You know, you look at the wars that are going on in families today. I mean, families used to be kind of the main unit of life and so forth. And it's true in some people's lives, but in a lot of times you've got broken families and split apart families and families at war with each other, and they don't care for each other. They don't love each other. And and again, you go back and you say, well, why? What's the first trait? Lovers of who? Themselves. And that's where it starts. Lovers of themselves, and so they don't love others. Unforgiving. Not only unloving, but unforgiving. If somebody does something against you, you're not willing to forgive. You're not willing to enter into any kind of peace with them. You hold a grudge. People tend to hold a grudge. Now, for us as Christians, we know. What are we instructed to do in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. And that word means freely. As God in Christ forgave you, we're to forgive others. And the world doesn't do that. The world certainly doesn't do that. And sometimes even Christians don't do that. The last one on this list, he says there in verse 3, is slanderers. The word that's used there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word diabolos. It's the word for devil. It's translated devil. That's the word that's used here. It's someone who is a false accuser. That's what the devil is. He's the accuser of the brethren, but he's a false accuser. So it's defaming or slandering, using gossip about people, speaking malicious things about people. This comes from the devil. Jesus told the Jews, "You're of your father the devil." He says he was a manslayer from the beginning. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And you're going to do the deeds of your father. And so lying is a big part of it. I enjoy being on Facebook, and I enjoy looking at Twitter occasionally and so forth, and there's some good things out there. But I tell you what, during certain times of the year, I shut a lot of people off. In politics, when there's an election coming up, I guarantee I shut down a lot of people on Facebook because of the hatred that comes out. And a lot of these people have claims to be Christian. And I want to say, don't tell people that, please. Don't, if you're going to post these types of things, don't tell people you're Christians. It's just, I hate to see those things. It's just the anger and the hatred and the slander and the gossip. It's hard to know what's true these days, especially in the area of politics. I'm not even sure we can trust our news outlets anymore. So it's a hard world, but that's just one of the characteristics. That's one of the trends you're going to see. There's going to be more and more of that type of false accusation. The next one we see, the next group of things, seven traits, is there's no self-control. People have no self-control. And it starts with that one there in verse 3. He says, without self-control, which means literally without the strength to control their old sinful urges that come from the old man that we are born with. So the world is, in a sense, out of control. Now, any of us, we walk in the flesh. Even if you're a believer, if you're walking in the flesh, you're out of control too. Because the only way to have self-control is that's one of the fruit of this, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the last one listed, but it's one of the most important. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We can't control our own sinful desires and so forth, and urges and the lust of the flesh, but the Holy Spirit can give us the power to do those. The world doesn't have it, and we see it more and more, them giving into it. It's almost like while Paul describes, the conscience is something we have from God to help us tell the difference between good and evil, to know what's right and wrong. But it says the conscience can be basically seared with a hot iron. It can be made in such a way that it doesn't feel anymore. It doesn't work anymore. And I think that's what happens in a lot of people's lives. Let your conscience be your God is not always the best thing, because a lot of people's consciences are no longer working like they should. And we see this type of thing. He uses the word here, brutal. King James uses the word fierce. It means literally something that's wild, something that's not tamed. Savage, fierce, brutal. Like a wild animal. And when I look at some of the crime that takes place in our world, you can see that. You just look at some of the terrible crimes that people have committed against women and children and mass numbers of people, mass murders and so forth. And say, an animal has done this. And that's what we would say. An animal has done this, because that's what man can become. You can sink so low a level that you act like a beast. When the Lord describes the Gentile kingdoms that reigned over the people of Israel in Daniel chapter 7. And when you see what Satan's leaders are described in Revelation chapter 13, God compares them to beasts. The beast out of the sea in Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth is the false prophet. Nebuchadnezzar was compared to a beast and so forth. And so that's what happens in our world. People become fierce and savage in the way they treat other people. In fact, it goes with the next thing. It says despisers of good. Now, just think about that logically. Why would you hate something that's good? Why would you hate something that is profitable and helpful and beneficial and kind to somebody else? But it says the world has got to where they oppose and despise and hate almost anything good. Anything of God. You talk about God. You talk about things out of the Scriptures, the Bible. You talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about the good works that God has called us to do. You talk about morality. What is considered good. Good character. Good morals. People hate that these days. They don't want you defining anything for them. They like this idea of everything's fluctuating. I've got my own morals. I've got my own ideas and so forth. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah led of the Holy Spirit to write this. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Now, I kid my daughter about this. These days, the word bad doesn't mean bad anymore. If you're a bad person, you're really good, And and she follows this hockey team, and they're always talking about that was a really sick play. Well, that was gross. Those are good things. Those are good things. And I kid her, and I quote Isaiah 5:20. It says, you know what it says? It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But it doesn't really mean that. I mean, that's just terminology. And I'm talking about those who look at things that are genuinely good and say, that is now evil. I'm talking about people who look at things that are most definitely evil and say, this is good. This is good. The world is totally upside down and backward in regard to that. Despisers of good. Traitors. The next one is traitors, which means literally betrayers, like Judas, who betrayed the Lord. People who are false, who are not loyal, not trustworthy, who are treacherous toward other people, who are backstabbers. That's becoming more and more what we see in the world around us. Headstrong. I like this word. It literally means falling headlong. It's like you're leaning over a precipice and just about to fall. And, you know, you're just on the verge of falling and in danger and of doing harm to yourself. The world is kind of like that. They live on the edge. People are always in danger of falling. They're always in danger of falling into sin and hurting themselves. They act rashly. They act recklessly. They act without thinking. We see that in the world around us today. And so that's a part of it. Haughty. The next one is haughty. King James uses the word high-minded. It means puffed up or blinded with pride. You become so filled up with pride that you don't even see it anymore. The Pharisees were like this. The Pharisees considered themselves, in Jesus' day, they were the righteous ones. Right? They were the ones that were considered righteous, in their own eyes at least. And they were blinded to the idea that they were sinners. They didn't even consider themselves sinners. They asked Jesus one time. He says, are we blind too? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying we're blind? And that's exactly what he said. He says, you're blind. You're blind leaders of the blind. And when that happens, what's the result? Everybody falls in a ditch. The world is going that direction. And then it says this, lovers of pleasure rather than, or you could translate this, far more than lovers of God. And that's what we see in the world around us. There's no question about it. And this is one I think that we see in too many Christians. I think this is one we see in too many believers, too, that oftentimes we end up loving pleasures more than we love God. We follow after the things that would bring pleasure to us, in some way in our lives, rather than looking at what are our real feelings toward God? Do we really love God? And again, why would they be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? What do we go back to? What's the first trait? Lovers of themselves. It starts there, but that's where it leads. If you're a lover of yourself, how can you love God? I mean, when we love God, our love for God is to be, He's to be number one. You're to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. And then what flows out from that? And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Jesus said those are the two great commandments. On those two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. If you could do those two, you could be sinless. We can't. And we don't. But that's the ideal. That's what we look for. These are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that brings us to the last of the four characteristics or trends. There is no real love for God in the world. Now, you might think that based on that last statement there in verse 4, that we would say, oh, that means that religion and worship and churches are going to disappear. One of these days we'll live in a world where there's no religion whatsoever. Do we see that? No, we don't see that at all. We're surrounded by religion, are we not? We're surrounded by people that are supposedly gathering to worship. We're surrounded by people who call their assemblies the churches. And that's no surprise, really, because think about this. You know, who's the God of this world? Who is the prince of this world? Well, it's Satan. What's his number one and ultimate desire? I will be like the Most High. He desires to be worshipped as God. In fact, the Antichrist will one day sit in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself and show himself as if he is God. He will encourage the worship of the dragons, the devil, and himself. And so we're gonna always have religion. We're going to always have people gathering to supposedly worship, and churches will be there. So we see in verse 5, what do we see around us? It says they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, the word godliness, we usually define godliness as being godlikeness. When I was young, I was taught that definition. Godliness, just remember, it means godlikeness. And for years, that's what I sort of accepted. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's not a complete definition. Godlikeness is just like godlikeness in appearance or in behavior. okay? Trying to do the things that God would do and that type of thing. Godliness starts somewhere else. Godliness starts down deep inside. Not just a show and not just appearance of God-like characteristics, but it starts with a real, genuine heart of devotion to God out of a reverence and respect and standing in awe of Him and who He is and what He's done for us. That's godliness. Now, that will result in, if you're truly a godly person, that will result in godlike behavior. That will result in a person who seeks to have the mind of Christ and display godly characteristics in their lives. But you see, it doesn't start with just the appearance, because these people, it says, have a form of godliness. They have the outward show. It looks like they're gathered to worship God. It looks religious. It looks spiritual. Because they're there and they're going through their rituals and they're going through their traditions and they're singing their songs and all the things that goes into it. But he says it's just a form of godliness. The Jews were that way. But Judaism was something that God gave Israel. This is the pattern for your life and your worship of me. But what happened to it? They replaced God's commandments with their own traditions, their own ideas, and it became nothing more than the Jews' religion. It became nothing more than them just going through the motions of worshiping God. What did Jesus say about them? He said, they worship me in vain, teaching as commandments the commandments of men. He says, they've made the commandment of God of no effect because their hearts are far from me. There's a form of godliness. There's an outward show of it, but there's no real godliness there. The Jews didn't truly believe and worship God. I think that most religion today, I think that many, many churches today, many people that are gathered to worship today are going through the motions. Okay? There's not any genuine love for God. There's not any genuine devotion for God. There's not any real godliness at work there. It's just all a show. It's all an outward show. It's just a form of godliness. And so, why? Why is there no true godliness? Look at the second part of this. Look at verse 5 again. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. To deny is to refuse, to reject, to basically say no. I don't believe that. I don't conform to that at all. Power means the ability, the actual ability to be godly and to live godly and have a godly heart and life. Where does that come from? Well, the power of godliness begins with God Himself. Now, you know, if God had not stepped in, we would have gone on our merry way. We would have followed after the desires of our old sin nature. And you read about it in Romans chapter 3. There's a real good description of what we're like. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. There's no fear of God before there's there. That's what we were doing. But, you know, Ephesians 2:4 says, but God did step in. God loved us even when we were sinners. God showed mercy toward us and grace toward us and sent His Son into this world to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. You see, God manifested the power of godliness, number one, through His Son, whom He sent into this world to die on Calvary for our sins, to rise again, that we might have life eternal. He's made that known to us through His Word. And through that Word, that's where faith comes from. Faith comes out of hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. That's where faith comes from. We hear what God's Word says. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone who believes. So the power of God to be saved is found in His Word. And the Holy Spirit is involved in this as well. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and of our need for a Savior. And so you look at those things. The power of godliness is found in God's Son and God's Word and God's Spirit and God Himself. And yet, what does the world deny? They deny God exists, many of them. They misunderstand certainly His character and nature. They deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word of God, the Scriptures. They deny that the Holy Spirit is really a person. He's just a force, an idea, a concept, that those types of things. They deny the very things that are the only way that you can have a relationship with God is by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and believing that gospel message of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. That's the very things the world rejects. That's the very thing the world's religions refuse to stand for. And so that's why we see a lot of the trends we see in the world today. That's why these spiritual trends are going the way they are, because there is so much, even in worship and religion and church, that works against. They deny the power of godliness. Now, most of what has this form of godliness is actually false. And we don't have time to look at it this morning. I'm about out of time here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 talks about the fact that Satan and his servants will transform themselves so that they appear to be ministers of Christ, servants of Christ. But they're not. They're not at all. So Paul tells Timothy and warns Timothy. He says, from such people, he says, turn away. He says, beware of this danger. Know what you're facing. Know what you see in the world. He says, and from these things, turn away. We understand these spiritual trends and look at the degradation morally and spiritually what's going on in our world today, in our country today, sadly. We can understand this is what we're going to face every day. If you're going to be an ambassador for Christ, you're living in the midst of the most perilous and difficult and dangerous times and world that we've ever seen as far as our time frame is concerned. And so I think it just underscores the need. If you're going to reach people with the gospel, you can look at this and say, man, how are we ever going to reach anybody for Christ with this? If this is the way the world's going? You know, and it is discouraging if you think about it in that way. And if we try to reach them ourselves in our own wisdom, our own power, our own ability, we will fail. It just underscores the need. We must depend upon the Word of God. We must share the Word of God, the message of grace, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that has the power to save people. We must depend upon the Holy Spirit. You're not going to save anybody. No man has ever saved anybody. Only God can save. And so we depend upon the Holy Spirit to use His Word to touch people's hearts and lives and to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, in the last 2 minutes, I'm going to cover 3 pages of notes. So hang on. I do want to just mention these couple things. The last thing is what we find in verses 6 through 9. And this is knowing what the real threat is. I think a lot of people today don't understand the main way that Satan's working today. Satan is not working overtly in such a way that you can easily see what he's doing. Okay? He doesn't present himself as an evil person. He's not the guy in the red suit with the pitchfork and the horns and the tail and all that. You know, he's very subtle. He's very deceitful, tricky. I mean, the main way Satan is working today is what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, in the last days, men will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The number one way that Satan is working today is false teaching. Notice what he says, just verses 6 through 9. We'll just read it. In one sense, they all speak for themselves, but they're going to have to this morning because I don't have time to cover it. So look at verse 6. He says, for of this sort, out of the world and the trending downward morally and spiritually, he says, from this sort are those who creep into households covertly, insinuating themselves into homes and make captives of gullible women, weak-willed, those who are easily swayed. Now, not all women are that way, and they're not the only ones who are that way, but oftentimes, at this particular time especially, that's where he went. He says, women who are loaded down with sins and with the guilt and the fear that comes with it. Women who have been led away by their various lusts. They're always learning. They're always listening to something. Always wanting to hear some teaching. A lot of people are like that. They'll listen to any teaching that's out there, no matter where it is, radio, TV, internet. You know, you've got to be more discerning than that. These are not. They're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they've been led away from the truth into error. They've been led away from what is true to the false teaching of Satan and his servants. It says, as Jannes and Jambres, those are the magicians who opposed Moses, as they resisted Moses, these also resist the truth. False teachers stand in opposition to the truth of God. They are men whose minds have been corrupted by Satan. They have been corrupted away from the simplicity or the singleness that's in Christ. They are men who have been shown to be disapproved concerning the faith. They don't have a genuine faith in God themselves. And their understanding of the truth of God's Word, the faith, is simply false. It's false. He says they will progress no further. I like this last thing because it leaves us with this aspect of hope. Yes, we live in a difficult world. Yes, we live in a world that's going downhill morally and spiritually in so many ways. And yes, Satan is working furiously today, and false teaching is taking a hold in so many places in our world today. But it says in verse 9, they will progress no further. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God will allow them to progress only as far as He wants them to. They will progress no further because eventually their folly will be manifest to all. And in the same way that Jannes and Jambres, you know, Jannes and Jambres were able to counterfeit some of Moses' miracles with their enchantments, their trickery, and their deceit. But eventually they reached a point where they couldn't do it anymore. They could do a couple of miracles, a couple of miracles. They weren't really miracles, I don't believe. I think they were tricks. But they reached a point where they couldn't do it anymore, and they couldn't stand any longer against Moses, because they themselves were covered with boils in one case. They couldn't bring forth lives on the earth. They simply, you know, and Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I mean, just, you could just see they were limited in what they could do. Satan is limited because God is in control. If we understand the time we live in and the trends and the real threat that we face, I think it will help us in our Christian life and our Christian walk to be more effective in our life and our service for the Lord. We can still reach people with the gospel. We can still reach people for Christ. People can still be saved. Not by our power, but by God's. But we've got to realize it's becoming more and more difficult, and this is why. We're living in those last days of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. All this time we spend together in your word, we thank you for the truth we find here. We pray that we'll take this command, this imperative that was given to Timothy, and realize that it's for us as well. These are things, Father, that we need to know. We need to understand these things. We need to keep them in mind as we serve you, as we worship you, as we continue to live our lives here upon this earth. Use us, Father, for your honor and for your glory, and as a light to those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.